our study of Romans, we have progressed and we're able to finish Romans chapter 13, and we are poised to enter into Romans chapter 14. It's a truly important section of Scripture about how we handle our Christian freedoms, especially in relation to one another. But because of the importance of that study, and because I actually was moving into a new house this week, I'm going to ask for your patience not to launch into that study this week. Lord willing, we'll come back next week and launch into Romans 14. But as you know, today marks is July 4th, marking 245 years since the American colonies declared their independence from the government of King George. And so many have asked, coming out of Romans 13, about the question of that we probably ought to answer. Wouldn't it seem a good day to answer the question of whether such a bold declaration of independence, followed by a revolutionary war, whether that was a morally permissible action for Christians to take and engage in? And so, having just finished Romans 13 together, where we looked at God's calling for us and how we respond to the state, I feel confident to answer that question with four words. You make the call. I don't see it profitable for us to try to wade through the history of times 200 and almost 250 years ago. We're neither responsible for nor accountable for the decisions that our founding fathers made in that time, and we probably don't have a lot of the information that they had at that time, and we have no power to either justify them nor absolve them from any actions regarding their decisions. We have our own responsibility to the state, and we had best give our attention to those matters rather than trying so hard to arrive at a conclusion that probably a lot of us will arrive at differing answers to anyway. So I'm just going to leave that one with you. Happy 4th of July. Rather, I do want to deal with a question that is very pressing for us to answer, that is very real for us, and it's been a matter for all Christians of all times. As a matter of fact, since sin came into the world, men and women have been needing to answer this question, and that is, how do I deal with sorrow? With sin came sorrow. And the reality is, even here this morning, on a beautifully cool morning in July, and on a very festive holiday weekend, most likely many of you, maybe even most of you, are here this morning, and if you care to admit and stop and think for a bit, you're in the midst of sorrow. There are things that are giving you sorrow, and some of you, great sorrow. That's not uncommon. As a matter of fact, it's uncommon to not have any active sorrow in your life. And for many of us, it's minor and a bit frustrating, but for others, the pain, the anxiety, the uncertainty, the longevity of your sorrow is crushing you, and you may be hanging on, but not by much. Things don't always go well in life, and this is just part of life. In fact, it's a major part of life. And if we ever begin to think that our Christian life is designed to be a bed of roses in this time, then we have forgotten that Jesus, our Savior, was called a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And if we think that the Christian life is supposed to be a bed of roses, we won't actually explore and dig deep into the portions of Scripture that teach us how we are to respond to that. We will kind of gloss over those. And in doing so, we will find ourselves buried under a load of sorrows that we've never properly dealt with. Yes, there is victory in Jesus. Not just eternal victory, but victory in the present. But only as we follow his pattern through our sorrows. There is a path through trouble, and it's not the same path as the path through pleasure. It is a different path. There are different steps to take. Some of them are common, but some of them are not. And we need to know those steps. And I think many of us are actually quite poor at making those steps, at taking those steps. Really poor at a particular step that is called lament. What it means to lament when sorrows come upon us. And some of you, you may not have any idea what I'm talking about. Well, it's time to learn. It's time to learn it well. For when you don't deal well with sorrows, they pile up and they begin to sink you down. And you carry the weight, and they sap your joy, and they sap your freedom and your zeal, and they make you bitter and cold and frustrated and faithless and praiseless. We need to learn. We need to learn. So let's learn together. Let's turn to Psalm 69. If you don't have a Bible with you, there should be one under the chair by. It's on page 452 in that copy. We need to look deeply at this psalm. The Psalms are profound teaching tools for responding to life. I mean, we often look at the Psalms as expressions of praise to the Lord and songs of the people of Israel, but not just expressions of praise to the Lord. Because life is not all about the joys of life, it is also about the sorrows of life, and the Psalms teach us this as well. So whether we're in joy, in praise, in celebration, or confession of sin, or as here in Psalm 69, in the midst of sorrow, we need to learn from the Psalms. Many of the Psalms are, in fact, a response to sorrow. And there are three kinds of sorrow that come upon us in life, if I can just categorize it like that. You could probably divide it finer, if you will, but there are some sorrows in life that we have brought on ourselves. Our sin, our folly, and what's our response to that? Well, Psalm 32 and Psalm 51 give us a good response to that. David himself is dealing with his own sinful actions, and it shows us how to confess our sins to the Lord and what is the process of acknowledging our sin and moving towards restoration with the Lord. Psalm 32, Psalm 51. There are some of our sorrows that God alone brings to us. No human is involved, not ourselves or anyone else. No one's done anything wrong or is doing anything wrong. Yet God has determined in this time that he is going to bring sorrows upon us. Some of them sometimes minor, like rain when I'm trying to get a driveway poured and sod put down on my lot. I can't attribute that to anyone except the Lord has determined that I would experience that sorrow in the last couple of weeks. And that may be minor compared to the sorrows that the Lord has brought into your life recently. There are psalms that deal with that as well. Actually, many of them. Just a series of them in Psalm 88, 89, and 90. I would point you there. But then there are other sorrows that come upon us from someone else. Some person is bringing us sorrow. And Psalm 69 is dealing with that category of sorrow. And in fact, a particular kind of sorrow that someone else is bringing upon us, and we'll see it as we get into the text. This psalm is 36 verses. I'm not going to be able to cover every verse in detail. But I do want to give you the basic steps that we find through sorrow that David exemplifies in this psalm. You need to know Psalm 69 is one of the most quoted psalms in the New Testament, particularly applied to the life and circumstances of Jesus our Lord. This is no insignificant psalm kind of just randomly thrown in there. This is one of the most significant psalms that the New Testament writers use to point to the life of Jesus and to the life of the Christian. It's important. We simply cannot ignore this psalm nor what it teaches us. So we're gonna focus in on five particular stepping stones through this valley of the shadow of death, if you will, through the mire, through the slough of despond. These are the kind of images that David uses in this psalm. These are not the only steps, but these are essential steps through sorrow, not only exemplified by King David, but we'll see as we walk through here, also exemplified by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Let's read it together. Follow along. I'm reading out of the ESV. Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters and the flood sweeps over me. I'm weary with my crying out. My throat is parched. My eyes grow dim with waiting for my God. More in number than the hairs of my head are those who hate me without cause. Mighty are those who would destroy me, those who attack me with lies. What I did not steal, must I now restore? Oh God, you know my folly. The wrongs I have done are not hidden from you. Let not those who hope in you be put to shame through me, O Lord, God of hosts. Let not those who seek you be brought to dishonor through me, O God of Israel. For it is for your sake that I have borne reproach, that dishonor has covered my face. I've become a stranger to my brothers, an alien to my mother's sons. For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. When I wept and humbled my soul with fasting, it became my reproach. When I made sackcloth my clothing, I became a byword to them. I am the talk of those who sit in the gate, and drunkards make songs about me. But as for me, my prayer is to you, O Lord. At an acceptable time, O God, in the abundance of your steadfast love, answer me in your saving faithfulness. Deliver me from sinking in the mire. Let me be delivered from my enemies and from the deep waters. Let not the flood sweep over me, or the deep swallow me up, or the pit close its mouth over me. Answer me, O Lord, for your steadfast love is good. According to your abundant mercy, turn to me. Hide not your face from your servant, for I am in distress. Make haste to answer me. Draw near to my soul. Redeem me. Ransom me because of my enemies. You know my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. My foes are all known to you. Reproaches have broken my heart, so that I am in despair. I looked for pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst, they gave me sour wine to drink. Let their own table before them become a snare, and when they are at peace, let it be a trap. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see, and make their loins tremble continuously. Pour your indignation out upon them, and let your burning anger overtake them. May their camp be a desolation. Let no one dwell in their tents, for they persecute him whom you have struck down, and they recount the pain of those you have wounded. Add to them punishment upon punishment. May they have no acquittal from you. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living. Let them not be enrolled among the righteous. But I am afflicted and in pain. Let your salvation, O God, set me on high. I will praise the name of God with a song. I will magnify him with thanksgiving. This will please the Lord more than an ox or a bull with horns and hooves. When the humble see it, they will be glad. You who seek God, let your hearts revive. For the Lord hears the needy and does not despise his own people who are prisoners. Let heaven and earth praise him, the seas and everything that moves in them. For God will save Zion and build up the cities of Judah, and people shall dwell there and possess it. The offspring of his servant shall inherit it, and those who love his name shall dwell in it. Is this your response to sorrow? Is this the pattern you follow when trouble comes on you? And you say, I don't know, Ted, man, there was a lot there. Okay, let's step through it and let's learn together then. Five solid steps through the mire here. Number one, lament your sorrow. I put the verses there, verses 1 through 4, verses 7 through 12, 20 and 21, 29. Just again and again, David comes back and laments his sorrow. He acknowledges it. In graphic metaphors, he begins the Psalms by saying he's drowning here. Deep water in the scripture is, it expresses an uninhabitable realm for men. Remember, God flooded the earth. That was his way of destroying everything. You can't live in deep water. And David's expression here, the water is rising, but he can't outrun his trouble or get to higher ground because his feet are stuck in the mire. Those are metaphors, but what is the problem? Verse 4 tells us the problem. More in number than the hairs of my head are those who hate me without cause. I don't know, maybe David had pulled out a lot of his hairs, so he kind of got a good sense of how many he had. That's how many enemies he felt like he had. Verse 4, it is false accusations that are his trouble. Those who attack me with lies. And it comes from verse 4, the mighty people. These aren't just insignificant people. These aren't just passerbys. These are the mighty in David's kingdom. And they are the one telling lies about him. David's not done anything wrong, it's important to note. He calls out what they're saying about him as lies. Okay, so this is the particular kind of trouble he's in. He hasn't done something wrong, and then people are casting accusations and reproaches on him. He hasn't done anything wrong, and people are accusing him. That's not to say David is sinless in his life. Just in this circumstance, the sorrow he's experiencing has nothing to do with his own wrong. It has to do with lies people are telling about him. And so verse 5, oh God, you know my folly, the way I've been foolish, and my wrongs I have done are not hidden from you. It seems best to take this as a sarcastic expression. These people are accusing me of folly, of acting like a fool, and for doing wrongs. But Lord, I take those things and I'm showing them to you. You know these things. They're not folly. They're not wrong. Like Job, his counselor says, Job, come on, fess up. You have done something wrong. That's why you're in such trouble. And Job says, my hands are clean. And yet, verse 9, still he is reproached. He's accused of foolish behavior. And the result, verse 8, I become a stranger to my brothers. My own brothers, my own flesh and blood, my mother's sons. Verses 10 and 12. And then, when I'm sitting here weeping over this, when I'm humbled, when I'm fasting, they reproach me for that. Verse 11, I made sackcloth my clothing, and I became a byword to them. They're mocking me for my pain. Not only do they lie about me, but then when I am sitting before the Lord lamenting, they are mocking me. I am the talk, verse 12, of those who sit in the gate. I've been put out there on social media. And the drunkards make songs about me. I'm a meme. David is humbly entreating the Lord, and he's being mocked for it. Verses 19 to 21, reproach, shame, dishonor, foes. He says in verse 20, all of this is breaking my heart. And yet his accusers are relentless. They gave me poison for food. For my thirst, they gave me sour wine to drink. This is quoted in reference to Jesus on the cross. being humbled by God, and this is how they are treating him, in mockery and derision. And it certainly seems that those, or at least among those who are doing this, are those closest to him, his brothers, the mighty men in his own kingdom, those to whom he, verse 20, would naturally look for comfort and for pity from them. There's none. It's bad. But it's important to note not only that David is in sorrow, but it's important to note why is David in sorrow. And we find that in verses 7 and 9. For it is for your sake that I have borne reproach, that dishonor has covered my face. Verse 9, for zeal for your house has consumed me, and it's actually the reproaches of those who reproach you that are falling on me, he says to the Lord. David is a true worshiper. He's a zealous follower of God. He has no sins to repent of here in this circumstances, no folly to correct. He's doing exactly as he should. He's following the Lord. He's actually being very zealous for the Lord. His zeal for the Lord has consumed him, and that is the reason he is getting all of this from his closest ones and from the city around. And it seems his great trouble, his great humiliation is because he is such a faithful follower of the Lord. He is a man after God's own heart. He's doing things that publicly express that, and people are responding to those very things. So, how is he supposed to respond when he's not doing anything wrong, and yet everyone is reproaching him for the very things he ought to be doing? It's not that he's not doing wrong. He's actually doing very much right. What are you supposed to do with that, especially when people are telling lies about you in public? How are we supposed to respond? And I think this is where we so often get stuck. I mean, I haven't done anything wrong. I haven't misstepped. This is crazy. Why is this happening to me? The world is all messed up. I shouldn't be hated by people. I shouldn't be treated this way. But I'm drowning here anyway. What am I supposed to do with that? Am I supposed to grow angry and frustrated and lash out at those people and set them right? And treat them like they're treating me? No. Paul has already taught us in Romans 12. Do not take your own vengeance. So what am I supposed to do? I feel as if I must do something. Well, we do what David does here. He laments. He pours out his heart to the Lord. He acknowledges his situation, just as we've seen him doing in this song. We pour it out before the Lord like water. We acknowledge our troubles before the Lord. We say it out loud. We verbally express it, just like David is doing. We fall on our knees. We cry out. We put on sackcloth. Cry out until our throat is parched and our eyes are burning from just staring up at God without blinking, waiting. I don't have anything else to do. I can't set anything right because I haven't done anything wrong. Just waiting for you. But what we don't do is we ought not to stuff it down. That's a further step in the mire and off of the solid stone upon which David is stepping here. We don't stuff it down and act as if it's not there and just move on. And we don't lash out at others. We lament. Something's wrong here, Lord. Things are not as they ought to be. And we weep before the Lord. This is different than grumbling or complaining. Grumbling is verbalizing our troubles to ourselves. Complaining is verbalizing our troubles to other people. But lamenting is bringing our troubles before the Lord. We go into our closet. We fall on our knees. We bang on our bed and say, what is wrong? Why, Lord? Look at what is happening to me. You are the one who can do something about this. I can't do anything. We lament. And if we learned anything from Scripture, if you've been at any time, for any length of time, you've learned you're not supposed to grumble and complain. But have we learned that we are supposed to lament? But we so often, we won't. We won't lament. We won't do that very thing David is doing here. I don't know why. Because we're prideful? Because we're problem solvers? We'll do something, we'll solve it. Because we think if we live right, then life will eventually be happy. Life is not always happy, even for the righteous. And yet the Scriptures don't leave us without remedy when life is sorrowful. It was so for David, and David took the first step toward the remedy. And it was so for Jesus himself. Did not Jesus' own brothers despise him, and his mother and his brothers come and get him because they thought he was going crazy? His disciples forsook him. Peter denied him. The Jews disown him. The Sanhedrin falsely accuse him. Did not zeal for his father's house consume him? John 2, this psalm quoted, applied to Jesus. In John 2, when he cleansed the temple, when he spoke correctly to them and said, when they said, "What are you doing?" He said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." He was giving them a prophecy of their own deliverance, which would come through him. And what do? They mock him. And that statement became a byword in the gate, such that when they arrested him falsely and tried to find accusation, that's what they accused him of. "You are going to destroy the temple." Surely he's like, "Oh, I wasn't even talking about this temple. I was talking about this temple." And yet there in John 2, when this statement is attributed to Jesus, 4 verses later, John 2:24, John records, "But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, for he himself knew what was in man." He didn't try to explain himself. He didn't try to set it right. He just didn't entrust himself to them. He knew what was in man. He knew this is what he would get. But as 1 Peter 2:23 and as Terry expressed in prayer, he continually entrusted himself to him who judges rightly. He took his complaint to God on high. "God will work justice for me, even if men never do." David did so. Jesus does so. Do we do so? Is this our response? And as critical and perhaps as unfamiliar as this first step of lament is to you, it's not the only step. It's just the first step. In this position of humbly being brought low by your own condition, you're waiting for the Lord, you're crying out to the Lord, we're not idle. Job may have sat there for 7 days, but Job didn't do nothing for the entire time. He then began to petition the Lord, talk with the Lord. And even as we lament our sorrow until our voice is parched and our tears are dry, we follow the pattern of David here in the next step. And that is, as you are lamenting, you need to recall good theology. Theology is the knowledge of God and his ways. And David recalls here what he knows to be true about God. In the verses listed there, he says, "God is great in loving kindness. He's sure in his salvation. He's promised good to his children. He's abundant in compassion. He sees everything. God sees this. And God especially hears the needy. And God has plans that are ultimate and final, and he will bring them to pass in the end. I am recalling good theology. As I'm here on my knees and my tears are drying on my cheeks, I'm thinking. I'm thinking, who is God? What does His Word say? And this is where we must discipline ourselves. We cannot drown in our own mire. We must look to the Lord and say, what has the Lord said? Who is the Lord? This is how I will deal with my sorrow. I will set my attention upon the Lord. In the midst of my sorrow, I will keep looking from my circumstance to the Lord, from my circumstance to the Lord. And we find such in the life of Jesus Himself. In Jesus considering His own impending suffering and His ultimate death in our place, He remembered good theology. John 12:27, Jesus says, my soul is troubled, but what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? To this hour I was sent. I have come for this purpose. I'm remembering what You're doing here, Lord. My soul is in trouble, but I remember what Your plan is. And I put myself in the path of Your plan. John 18:11. As Peter is rashly swinging around with his sword, trying to stop Jesus being arrested, Jesus tells Peter, put your sword back in its place. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given? Again, recalling good theology. And thus, in such confidence that David expresses here by his own expressions, and we see exemplified in the life of Jesus, we find the next step, the third step through the mire, and that is to petition your case. Verse 1, verse 6, verse 13 to 18, verse 22 to 28. Pray to God Himself for relief. You can't solve this problem. People are lying about you. You ever tried to stop a lie that's been spread about you to who knows who? You might as well try to grab up a big handful of mercury. It just, what am I supposed to do? Pray that God would act in accord with the character that you just recalled to mind. And so David calls out and says, save me. It's a direct petition. It's very bold. I'm sinking. Water's up to my neck. Save me. Verse 6, let not those who trust in You down. In other words, I am one who trusts in You. Other people are watching me as one who trusts in You, and I've done nothing wrong. And they're looking to see how You're going to act, Lord. Are You going to answer my prayer? Or are You just going to remain aloof? Don't let them down, Lord. Save me according to Your character. Verse 13, verse 16, answer me. Verse 14, deliver me. Verse 16 and 17, turn to me. Do not hide from me. Draw near to me, verse 18. Redeem me. Ransom me. You hear the angst in those expressions? They're not flowery. They're not, you know, just nice. They are cries to the Lord for mercy. Are we able to be that kind of direct and bold with the Lord? Apparently so. This is the pattern. And to pray so desperately and directly to the Lord, almost commandingly, it's what it seems like, is not impertinent, it's not impolite, because Jesus Himself, through His apostles, has taught us to come to Him that way. Luke 18, be like the woman who is being persecuted and keeps going to the judge until he finally grants her requests. Luke 18, be like that. When the Son of Man comes, will He find such faith on the earth? Will He find His people being faithful, not faithless? Faithful means we cry to the Lord. We ask Him to act in our behalf. Now, deliver me. I'm up to here in my troubles. I need Your deliverance. I can do nothing about this. You and You alone
Wasn't this how we cried at the beginning of our salvation? At the beginning of our restored relationship with the Lord? We could do nothing about our sins. We couldn't, as we sung, humble dress, staying away from all sorts of things. We couldn't do anything. He justifies. We don't justify ourselves. And so we cried out and we said, Lord, save me from myself and from the punishment you will rightly bring upon me. And his mercy flooded us. And that's how we continue our relationship with him. Come boldly to the throne of grace that you may find mercy to help in your time of need. Hebrews 4:16. So, no, it's not impertinent to pray that way. In fact, if we don't pray that way, I fear that it may be faithless. Can I lodge it in your mind this way? We cannot stop at lament. That may be where we start, but we've got to recall good theology, and then we've got to take the step where we actually cry out to the Lord for help. Because lament without request is like confession of sin without seeking forgiveness. You've wronged someone else, it is good and appropriate that you take this step of openly acknowledging your wrong to them. I did you wrong. I hurt you. I sinned against you. I am wrong. You didn't deserve this. That's acknowledgement of sin. That's confession of sin, whether it's to another person or to the Lord. But if you just stop there, you have not done all that the Scripture has said to do, and you are not restoring the relationship. You must continue your call out to the Lord or to this person and not only acknowledge your wrong, but you must seek forgiveness from this person. You must appeal to them that you desire to be restored to them. Because if you just say, hey, listen, I did wrong, you could just as easily be saying, and I'll do wrong again. But I might as well admit it. I might as well man up here and admit it. If that's all you do, that is not the step to restoration of relationship. And so, confession without seeking restoration and forgiveness verbally is like lamenting without seeking help. Don't just cry out to the Lord and tell him your problems. Say, Lord, save me. That's what David is doing here. Petition your case. But I would be remiss not to point out a particular kind of petition that David includes here in verses 22 to 28. David also petitions, oh, and Lord, all of these who are doing me so wrong, punish your enemies, Lord, who have become my enemies. Did you hear it when I read through there? Whoa, this shift. Verse 22, let their table become before them a snare. When, like, you know, they're feeding me poison at a table I'm expecting comfort from those I'm eating with. Turn the tables on them, Lord, and let their table be a snare. When they're at peace, let it become a trap for them. Let their eyes be darkened so they cannot see. Make their loins tremble, the place of their strength. Make them scared continuously. What is David doing here? Well, David knows that it is part of God's plan that for those who willfully disregard his law, that they will receive the judgment of the Lord. And so David is simply calling on the Lord, Lord, wrong is being done here in this world, in this time. I am saying to you, Lord, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth right now as it is in heaven. Everything is right in heaven. Lord, would you set this right? Not only be merciful to me, your servant, but also pour out your judgment on those who are persecuting your servant. Thwart their plans, sap their strength, remove their influence upon God's children. Now, this kind of prayer tends to bother us a bit. And yet, it's not a mean
vindictive spirit that David is demonstrating here, just simply a desire that God would set things right in this world. And part of that setting right would be the purging of evil from the presence of God's people. Those who are hardened in their sin and in rebellion against God, they are hurting your people, Lord, and I am praying for the protection of your people by the removal of those who are hardened in their sin and their rebellion and their hatred of you by their actions. I don't know what else to pray, Lord. Protect your people from such. And we know that one way God removes wicked influences from his people is that he graciously saves those who are doing the very thing, like the Apostle Paul. God intervened in Paul's life, who was the persecutor of the church, and radically changed him, gave him repentance and faith, and then began to use him in his service. And history is just filled with such examples. That's one way God removes wickedness from among his people. It happened in David's life. If you go back and read 1 Samuel chapter 25, David was about to go kill Nabal simply because Nabal wouldn't give him some food. And Abigail comes and beseeches him, David, don't do this. When you become king, this will be a reproach on you, David. Don't do it. And by that appeal, David woke up and didn't let his own vengeance take. He was becoming a persecutor of taking his own vengeance. Nabal had done wrong, but nothing deserving of death. David was changed by a faithful friend. We see the same in 2 Samuel chapter 12, when David was continuously hiding and he murdered Uriah and took Bathsheba as his own wife, and seemingly for the course of about a year, he was unwilling to acknowledge that until Nathan came and pointed his finger in his face and said, "You are the man, David." And David humbly repented. David knew that this is how the Lord worked. That's one way God saves his people from the wicked. Notice verse 32. When the humble see it, they will be glad. You who seek God, let your hearts revive. The Lord will forgive and revive the humble sinner who earnestly seeks his mercy. And yet we also know from the scripture that the way is narrow that leads on the path of life, but the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are few who find the narrow way. And so another way that God protects his people from the wickedness of those around is by bringing the wicked down to the grave and to judgment. This too is God's glory. And if our theology is true and correct and fully informed, we realize this is part of what we're praying for when we pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." That would be the merciful grace upon those whom God is showing mercy to, and it would be the full weight of judgment to those he is not. And some would say, David, well, I get that, Ted, but David's expression here and elsewhere in the Psalms and in the prophets, etc., is just kind of an Old Testament expression. It's a bygone era. It's only appropriate to the Old Covenant. And now we should only pray for the salvation of our enemies. May I humbly submit that we do pray for the salvation of our enemies, just as David does in other places. David was kind and gracious to his enemies, like Shimei. But it is not wrong to pray for and to long for God to act with justice and to show his glory by showing himself to be who he is, which is a God of justice who protects and defends the innocent. It's no inconsistency for us to pray both of those things, both for the salvation of our enemies and for God to bring appropriate justice and protection for his people. Yes, we know that mercy triumphs over justice for God's elect, but justice will triumph over wickedness in the case of the unrepentant. And it's not wrong for us to pray for that. We soberly approve of both these things, and the Scripture teaches us to humbly and soberly pray for both. Revelation chapter 6, verse 10. Revelation chapter 16, verses 4 through 7 give New Testament examples of that very thing. And even as Jesus is gracious in his Father, forgive them, that he expresses from the cross, he's also stern in his woe to those by whom, woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for this man if he had not been born. What's Jesus doing there? He's providing an imprecatory statement towards Judas. Jesus applies David's own words here in verse 25 to the people of Jerusalem in his generation, your house will be left to you desolate. So yes, we pray both for our enemies' salvation and we weep over the wickedness of the wicked, and yet it is not wrong to pray for God's justice and his protection of his people. I think without such ability to offer up imprecations, it would seem to cut off our ability to cry to God to act justice in the present time. And that's not what we see in the Scripture. And if we don't have the ability to cry out to the Lord for justice, then what do we do with such injustice? It just seems our heart either becomes apathetic towards it, or we build animosity toward it. But we cry out to the Lord, even as David does here, and we avoid such falling off in the mire of our sorrows. David's talking to God here. He's not talking to his enemies. This is alone in his closet. He just happened to record it for God's people as an example to them. He says here in verse 28, blot them out of the land of the living. He's out of the book of the living. He's not talking about an eternal sense. He's just a common expression you find throughout the Old Testament. Bring them down to the grave. End their life if necessary, Lord, in order to protect your people. I will say, imprecation like this is dangerous. It's like anger. Be angry, yet do not sin, was Paul's counsel. Imprecate the enemies of the Lord, but do not let your heart grow hateful to them. Careful here. The bottom line, in the midst of our sorrows, we call out to the Lord to act in accord with his character and accord with his promises. We do not take action into our own hands. And yet, David doesn't stop here by petitioning his case to the Lord. Number four, express your praise to the Lord. Look at verse 30 and 31. I will praise the name of God with a song. I will magnify him with thanksgiving, and this will please the Lord more than an ox or a bull with horns and hooves. God is seeking true worshipers, those who worship in spirit and in truth, no matter their circumstance. And so we take this fourth step, having petitioned the Lord. In our case, we leave it in his hands and we get back to our business of offering praise and thanksgiving to his name. I will praise the Lord. Whether he answers me in my timetable on this sorrow or whether his plans work out, your will be done, not mine, Jesus said. But David doesn't even stop there. The fifth step through this mire is to encourage his brothers. Verse 32 to 36, he turns to them. He says, look at this process. Look at what I'm going through. Let your sorrowful hearts be revived, verse 32. The humble, when they see this, they will be glad. You who seek the Lord, let your hearts revive. Sorrowful hearts should be revived. Lamenting hearts should remember the Lord. Remember that he hears the needy, verse 33. Verse 34, seeking hearts should not fail to give him worship he deserves. Hopeful hearts should fix their hope on the fact that God will bring a complete vindication and restoration to his people one day. The last two verses. God will save Zion and build up the cities of Judah, and people shall dwell there and possess it, and the offspring of his servants shall inherit it, and those who love his name shall dwell there. This is beyond me. God's got plans that go beyond my sorrow. I'm fixing my eyes on the Lord and his promises, not only to me individually, but to everyone. Let your hearts revive in this.
Don't get sunk in your sorrows. Look up. Think about what God is doing. Think about the glorious future that he has promised. And let your hearts be encouraged and revived. And David is essentially saying, look, what I just told you to do in verses 32 to 36 is what I've been doing in the previous 31 verses. Follow my example. Imitate me. As Paul said, imitate me as I imitate Christ. This is Christ's pattern. This ought to be our pattern. Lament, recall, petition, praise, and then turn and encourage others to do the same. This is the path. These are the steps. This is our faith. Let's pray that the Lord would help us to learn it and do it. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, you are gracious beyond degree. You have given us this man, David. Yes, a sinner like us. Yes, weak in many ways like us. And yet he knew you. And you used him to show us an example how to deal with our sorrows. And we pray that this day you would lead us through these steps and whatever others are necessary according to your word to give us victory over the sorrows that this sinful world has brought. And Lord, especially when we have done no wrong, let us look to you alone. You are the one who not only can set right all wrongs, but you can revive us even in the midst of unrelenting trouble. I pray for those who are in the depths of this right now. Lord, not all of us are. Show us what it means to offer a helping hand as David did. But we do so right now by praying for strength to those who are languishing. Give them a perspective. Help them to walk this path well. Protect them as they do. And may we rejoice on the other side. May you come and be a fountain of life to them, just as you have promised. We pray for them, and we pray for us, for we never know, Lord. Give us strength. Give us grace. Give us of your spirit. We pray it in the name of Christ. Amen.